We are looking at the Gospel by John, particularly at the uniqueness of the Gospel, things that are not recorded anywhere else, and such things are not very difficult to find in the Gospel by John. And I trust that maybe you'll get back again and that the Lord will bless you for coming. We make you very welcome this evening. Now I'd like to read, please, from two chapters this evening, chapter 12, a little reading, and from chapter 13, the Gospel by John. We have already mentioned that John's Gospel seems to have more than its share of rather unfortunate chapter divisions. And at the end of chapter 11, the beginning of chapter 12, there is another one of these unfortunate divisions. We are grateful to the men who give us chapters and verses and made the places easy to find, but sometimes the division is rather unfortunate. And if you were to read a chapter tonight and close your Bible and not read any more till tomorrow night and then read another chapter, you would miss very much. You would miss very much in the Gospel by John. Sometime you would need to take time and sit down and ignore the chapter divisions and read the Gospel right through. Now, you'll notice that at the end of chapter 11, the chief priests, the Pharisees, they had issued a decree that if any man knew where he were, he should show it that they might take him. The decree is that any person knowing the whereabouts of Jesus of Nazareth has got to report it to the chief priests and Pharisees. Well, chapter 12 begins, then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper. Far from reporting his whereabouts to the Pharisees, they made him a supper. And Martha served, and Lazarus, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, and had the bag, and bare what was put therein. Then said Jesus, let her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this. For the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always. Now chapter 13, please, and verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, perhaps more correctly during supper, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. And the Lord will bless the reading of his word. Now, we have already mentioned several times that there are quite a number of things that John has left out of his gospel. Indeed, it would be a very interesting study all by itself, enough for one meeting, at least one meeting, to have a little look at those very, very important things that John has not recorded. We have been speaking about the uniqueness of this gospel, and one of the unique features of it is that John leaves out some very big and very precious things. There are certain words that John never uses, words that are found commonly in the other gospels. There are certain great events that John doesn't mention. Some of them there is an obvious reason for not mentioning them when you remember the theme of his gospel. And others, well, you just perhaps still wonder why John, humanly speaking, has left them out. As far as the words are concerned, John leaves out the word, the ordinary, usual word for prayer, at least in connection with the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus. You know that there is an ordinary word for prayer, which means simply asking, and it is used of the Lord in the Gospel by Luke, but it is never used in the Gospel by John. The reason for that is, of course, that when you come to chapter 17, you discover that in this Gospel our Lord does not pray as a dependent man would pray in another Gospel. For instance, you hear the Lord Jesus in chapter 17 saying, "Father, I will." You never heard any of our brethren pray like that. They say, "Father, if it be thy will." They say, "If it please thee." But our Lord Jesus says, "Father, I will." Now, that is not the ordinary, usual way of praying. So John does not use the ordinary word for praying. It is never found in connection with the Lord in the Gospel by John. This is the request, this is the asking of a son on equal terms with his father. And for that reason, the ordinary word would just not be fitting, so John does not use it. Now, another word which is not here at all anywhere is the word parable. There are no parables in the Gospel by John. And if someone remarks that the word is used in chapter 10, well, I think that maybe if you have a closer look, you'll discover that it is not the ordinary word for parable. It is, in fact, the word which is more properly allegory, and there are no parables. That is a fact. There are no parables in the Gospel by John. Now, the reason for that, well, I leave it to my brethren to make some suggestions to me as to why there should be no parables in the Gospel by John. I can see that in the Gospel by Luke there are 20 parables and 20 miracles, a lovely balance, because the Gospel by Luke is the Gospel of a perfect man, and in that Gospel there is a perfect balance of the things that Jesus began both to do and to teach. That is, parables and miracles, doing and teaching, they are there in a perfect balance. In other Gospels, of course, there may be more parables than miracles or more miracles than parables, but in the Gospel by John there are no parables at all. And we have already seen, and my brethren all know it, that John does not use the ordinary word for miracle. All the miracles that he records, he calls them signs. And we have seen that the reason for that is that John is not just interested in recording historical events. He wants us to peruse them and to see that something is being signified. He wants us to look for a deep spiritual meaning and to see the glory of the Lord shining in these miracle stories. So he doesn't call them miracles, and he calls them signs. So those are three words now that don't appear in this lovely fourth Gospel. As far as the events are concerned, you know, of course, that there is no mention of Bethlehem, that the story of our Lord's birth is not here, that John will condense it all to one fleeting expression, and he says, "The Word was made flesh." There is no such long description, such as you will have in Matthew's Gospel or in the Gospel by Luke. And the reason for that is, of course, that John goes back beyond Bethlehem and back into eternity, and it is a gospel that reaches really back into a beginningless beginning. That's what John is saying in the opening verses. So there is no story of the birth of the Lord. And because of that, my brethren often point out again that there is no genealogy. John is not interested in the human genealogy. And then there is no baptism, because while there is an allusion to it, it is not described. The baptism of the Lord is not described in detail in the Gospel by John, but the allusion is there in chapter 1. Again, the reason for that may be that in the other Gospels, our Lord is taking his place as a man amongst men, but this is not so in the Gospel by John. This is not a man amongst men, this is a divine person, and John is really endeavoring to prove that this man was different, that this man was God. So he does not, in the other sense, the usual sense, take his place as a man amongst men in this Gospel. Now, another thing that is missing, and you would perhaps for a moment or two think that this is one thing that John really should have included, and that is the story of the Incarnation. And you say that surely in a gospel, which is sometimes called the gospel of the glory, that there should be the story of the incarnation where the Lord Jesus shone, his face shining and the glory shining out. But there is no incarnation, no transfiguration in the gospel by John. The transfiguration scene is missing. Now the reason for that is that you cannot transfigure the one whom John is portraying. You may transfigure Matthew's Messiah, and you may transfigure Mark's servant, and you may even transfigure the perfect man of Luke's gospel, but you cannot transfigure the Son of God. So there is no transfiguration scene in the gospel by John. Then, of course, you come a little further on. There is no agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's all majesty, as we may see in another evening, God willing. It is all glory in John's Gethsemane. And indeed, John never calls it Gethsemane. Only John says that it was a garden, but John does not call it Gethsemane, because Gethsemane means the olive press. Someone has said, Gethsemane, the olive press. And why so named? Let angels guess. And we remember what happened in the garden. John is not interested in the agony and the conflict and the sorrows and the gloom of the garden. It is majesty and glory that he will present, as you know very well. And then when you come to Golgotha, there is no darkness. There is no forsaking in the gospel by John. It is a triumphant scene. John's story of Calvary is a story of triumph. And again, I would like to think that there may be time to look at that in more detail, God willing, on another evening. But it is all glory, it is all triumph, and even though it might be that John has of necessity to record some things that are shameful, nevertheless, it really is predominantly a story of triumph and of glory, the story of Christ's sufferings in John's Gospel. And again, when you come right to the end of the gospel, there is no ascension. I wonder why that should be, that John does not describe the actual ascension. It might be that here in this gospel, there is a son who never really leaves the bosom of the Father. He is always there. And even when he comes amongst men, he is still in the bosom of the Father. And in the language of this gospel, if he doesn't leave the Father's bosom, then you can hardly take him back. There is no necessity, so there is no ascension story in the gospel by John. Now, having seen that those things are missing, there is another very interesting thing which is missing in the gospel by John. And it is this that's in my mind this evening, and it is the Lord's Supper. There is no Lord's Supper, and this in spite of the fact that John gives us more about that last evening than any of the other Gospels. The other Gospels will record in detail the story of the introduction of the Lord's Supper. John, who devotes not less than a quarter of his Gospel, 25% of this Gospel, is devoted to the story of that last evening. And yet, having given us so much of his Gospel to that last evening, John does not record the Lord's Supper. Now, there must be a reason for that. And I would think personally, and maybe we'll come to it in a little while, that once you get a grasp of the significance of the Lord's Supper and the true and simple meaning of it, that you can see why John leaves it out. After all, you see, what the Lord did that night was really very simple. He took a loaf and a cup. He talked about flesh and blood, his body and blood. And you know, of course, that he doesn't live like that anymore. He's alive. In the power of an endless life, he's alive. And we love to preach the fact that he is risen and exalted, ascended, living. But the fact is that he does not live in flesh and blood anymore. He may live in flesh and bone, but not in flesh and blood. And that means that those 33 years in which he lived down here in flesh and blood, those are unique years. They must never be forgotten. And the Lord Jesus introduces the supper that there might be perpetuated the memory of those years that he lived in flesh and blood. I greatly question, therefore, if we are entitled at the supper to go beyond Calvary. Perhaps we stay there until eventually we have broken the bread and taken the cup together. After that, it may be we are on different ground, but our Lord's purpose in the cup and in the loaf is this, that we are occupied with those flesh and blood years. We remember them. Someone has put it in a very beautiful poetry, and they have said, "To thee, his God, we bring remembering. This our thank offering, remembering, remembering him as he never again shall be, his journey to the tree, remembering." My brethren often say that we don't remember a dead Christ. Now, you've got to be very careful in saying what I'm going to say just now, and I'm sure that you won't misunderstand me. But you know, it is Mr. Darby who says it very, very pointedly, very definitely, that it is Christ as dead that we remember. Now, he does not mean, of course, that Christ is dead, but what he is saying is that we are looking back the other side of Calvary, and we are remembering a lovely life that was lived in flesh and blood for 33 unique and precious and wonderful years, and the loaf and the cup that we handle and share, these are a perpetual commemoration of those years after we have taken the loaf and the cup. It is then a delight, of course, to go on to other ground and to different ground, but the purpose of the supper is that we gather the memories of those years. Now, for that reason, well, since John is not really writing about a man amongst men in that sense, there is no Lord's Supper in this gospel. John is recording the story of a divine person who has been here on earth. And there is no such thing then in this gospel as occupation with that flesh and blood in the same way as you get it in the other gospels. Now, I would be quite happy about that in my own heart. I would have no doubt about it, but I would not be dogmatic because I know that not all of my brethren will go along that line. But at least I ask you to think about it, that that is the simple purpose and meaning of the Lord's Supper. I sometimes wonder, brethren, you know, if someone were to come to our meeting on the Lord's Day morning, if they were to come to my meeting, to your meeting, we had a nice meeting here on the Lord's Day, but if someone were to come as a complete stranger who had never been to such a meeting before, and I remember when I came, first of all, I remember when I sat in a meeting like we had on the Lord's Day here, the Lord's Day morning. I remember when I was in my middle teens, and for the very first time I sat and observed that meeting. And if there might be anyone with us this evening, and you've never seen such a meeting, you come and sit and observe what the saints do. But what I wonder sometimes is this. If I were to go to such a stranger after the meeting, and if I were to say, "Tell me, why do you think those people were gathered there this morning? What were they doing?" I wonder what kind of answer the stranger might give. I'm quite sure of this, brethren, that sometimes the stranger might say, "Well, I gather that those people are saved people, and that they're rejoicing in their salvation, and that they were there this morning to give thanks for that, because it all seemed to be a giving thanks for the great matter of their salvation. They were all rejoicing in the fact that they were saved." Now that is a delightful thing, brethren, but it's not the purpose of the supper. I think that it might be that sometimes a stranger would say, "Well now, those people, they obviously know something about God, and they were occupied there this morning with the majesty of God and with his holiness and his greatness, and they were using the very best of vocabulary and speaking about God and all his glory. That too is a very high privilege and a delightful exercise, but it is not the purpose of the supper." The purpose of the supper, it seems to me, is exceedingly simple, that we look back. We gather our memories of that lovely life which eventually was poured out in death. And as we share the loaf together and drink the cup, we are perpetuating the memory, a memorial to that lovely life. So, having said all that now, John leaves the supper out. But, as it were, to compensate for leaving out the Lord's Supper, what John does now is this. He gives us two suppers. He gives us an account of a supper in chapter 12 and an account of another one in chapter 13. And what I think is this, that if we could somehow get into the spirit of these two suppers, that we would be in a fine spirit for the supper on the Lord's Day morning. If we could somehow get into the atmosphere of chapter 12 and see what these people did at this supper, and then if we could get into chapter 13 and see that the emphasis there is not on the persons but on the Lord himself, well, I would think that we would learn a lot on getting into the spirit and into the atmosphere of these two suppers. This would be a delightful preparation for sitting on the Lord's Day and simply remembering him. I trust that we might learn something as we just meditate for a moment or two, and that the Lord will greatly help us when we come together on the next Lord's Day morning in his will and sit to remember himself. Now the Lord comes to Bethany. 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 You know, if our Lord had not come to Bethany, I think we have said it already, Bethany wouldn't really be on the map. There wouldn't be any reason for Bethany being on the map. Just a dusty little village, two or three streets, a few houses. And there would be no point, really, no purpose in Bethany being indicated on any map if our Lord had not been there. There would have been nothing to record. But because the Savior has been there, then of course we are all interested in Bethany and interested in this little family and in this very, very delightful Mary. We are all interested in them. And because our Lord was there and they opened doors for him and opened their hearts and made room for him, Bethany has become a very special place. Now, I don't know what you think about the meaning of Bethany. It means the house of something, and after that, there is a good deal of divergence of judgment as to what the name actually means. There are some who say, I suppose the majority say, that it means the house of sweetness, and there are variations of that. Some say the house of dates. That means, of course, the same thing. It's the house of sweetness. It's just a variation of the same theme. There are some who go away from that completely, and they say that it means the house of sorrow. They are a minority who say that it is the house of sorrow. There are some again, and they would be rather in a minority, and they say that it means the house of singing. It means the house of something, but what I can assure you this evening is this, that if you ask the local people about it, they will all tell you without any diversions of opinion that it means the house of the poor, the house of poverty. They are all agreed about that, that Bethany means the house of the poor. Now, I wouldn't ask you to be dogmatic about any of those. What I would ask you to do is this, is to see that the assembly as being like a Bethany, that all of those meanings are true of any assembly. Every and any assembly ought, of course, to be a house of sweetness. If the Lord is there, and he is, of course, it should be a house of sweetness. There should be something of this fragrance filling the house, like as it did here in chapter 12. And it should be, of course, a house of singing, a place where praise is always rising and worship and adoration rising to himself, a house of singing. And every assembly at some time or other becomes a house of sorrow, and at times the members, they pass through deep waters, and the other members suffer with it, and the assembly is not immune to sorrow. The assembly becomes a house of sorrow. But I think it's nice to remember, brethren, that the assembly ought to be the house of the poor. And what that means, of course, is simply this, that there is no pride, that there are no high claims, that there is no exaltation of self in such a place, and no room for it. When the Lord Jesus said, and this is one of the earliest things that he said in his ministry, he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." It seems that this is where you begin, with poverty of spirit. Now that does not mean poor-spirited. That's not what it means. It means that a man is poor in thoughts of himself. A man has no rich thoughts about himself, no high opinions, no wealthy opinions about himself. He's poor in spirit. And after all, that is how we were when we came that first night looking for conversion. I often wonder, it's a rather strange thing, that the night that we were saved, you know, we had not 1 ounce of pride, none of us. You can't be saved with pride. So we came that night with none. We came acknowledging that we were just poor sinners, that we were bankrupt, that we were destitute, that we had absolutely nothing to plead and nothing to boast. That's how we came, every one of us. I don't know how or where or when you were saved, but I know that about it, that there was not one ounce of pride the night that you were saved. Well then, when did we begin to gather it up again? How and where and for what reason did we begin to gather it about us again? This is the sad thing. May the Lord help us to see that our assembly will be a house of the poor. And to the house of the poor, the Lord Jesus will go, and there they'll make him welcome. And here is this little family of Martha. And it seems somehow that she is a rather dominant figure in this little trio of persons. And you'll remember that in the first instance it is Martha who received him into her house. A certain woman named Martha received him into her house in Luke chapter 10. So Martha does seem to carry some weight here. And then, of course, there is Lazarus, and then there is Mary. And now the Lord is coming to Bethany 6 days before the Passover, coming to the house of the poor, and here at Bethany they make him a supper. Now, I often think that what is happening here in this little company is that there is an old, a very ancient indeed, long-standing desire in the heart of Jehovah that is now being fully met. You remember that a way, way back centuries earlier, when he had been looking for a people for himself, and he sent Moses, and you remember Moses went into Pharaoh on quite a number of occasions. And the request was always the same, a demand, in fact, it was, let my people go. Now, over and over and over again, you get that, my people, let my people go. And then you find a little reason attached to it, and the reason varies from time to time. Sometimes it is, let my people go that they may serve me. Sometimes it is, let my people go that they may sacrifice unto me. And sometimes it is, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me. So it seems, putting it all together, that Jehovah wanted a people who would give him these three things. He wanted service. Of course he did. He wanted a people who would serve him. But he wanted a people that would fellowship with him. Let my people go, that they might hold a feast to me. And then he wanted a people that would worship. He said, let my people go that they may sacrifice unto me. He wanted a worshiping people. So Jehovah, as far back as that, he is looking for service and for fellowship and for worship. And you know, of course, that when eventually the people were delivered, that somehow they disappointed Jehovah very often. And for all these centuries, it seems that Israel has been denying him, until when you come to the very last book of the prophets, Malachi, speaking for God, says, will a man rob God? They have robbed God. They have deprived him and denied him of the things for which he had delivered them. But now, Jehovah of Mount Sinai, the God of the Passover, the God of Israel, he has come into flesh and blood. He comes to Bethany. He comes to a very simple, ordinary home in Bethany. They make room for him. And it seems to me, as he sits here, that the ancient desire of Jehovah's heart is now being met. And Martha will serve. And Lazarus will fellowship. And Mary will worship. Let my people go. Here he has found his people, and here they are rendering to him just exactly what he has always wanted. Martha served. Now, the Lord never complained about Martha. Preachers do, but the Lord Jesus didn't. He appreciated Martha's service, and she must have worked hard. If I count aright, on one occasion, there were at least 17 people in her home for a meal. Now, there may have been more, but I think I could count you at least 17. So Martha served, and she served well, and the Lord appreciated that. He was only pointing out that there was something greater and higher than being busy in service. There was something greater than that. And while we ought to keep serving, we ought to remember that there is a very high form of service. When I think of it, I always remember that when I was a young believer, I used to wear a little badge, and it said on this little metal thing, "Saved to Serve." I was only a teenage Christian. I didn't know anything about the assembly at the time, and I wore this little badge, and I don't think pride would be the right word, but I was sort of proud to wear it, you see, and I thought there was a good deal of advantage in wearing it. People would read it, and it would open the way for conversation. Anyway, I wore this little badge. But one day, an old man took me by the lapel, and he said very gently, very tenderly, he said to me, "So, you're saved to serve." I said, "I am," you see. He said, "Did you ever think that the Lord may have more to do in you than with you?" I asked him to say it again. And he said, "I just want you to think that maybe the Lord may have more to do in you than with you." And I began to wonder about it. Here I was, busily bustling about from meeting to meeting. Maybe I wasn't being quiet enough. Maybe I wasn't meditating as I should be. And I took the badge out, and I never wore it again. And I hope that I didn't stop serving, but I think the old brother taught me that there was something greater and higher, a better part than bustling about in busy service. Well, Martha served, and she was distracted, cumbered with much serving. And while she moved about in this busy service, Lazarus had maybe found a better thing. He sat at the table. Poor Lazarus. He never speaks a word, you know. Not in all the records we have, there is not one word that is recorded as having been spoken by Lazarus. But he sits at the table, and he's fellowshipping, and he's apparently enjoying this fellowship at this supper. But then, Martha is busy, and Lazarus sitting quiet. Mary has found something very special. She takes a pound of spikenard, which is apparently pure liquid nard. Sometimes they blended this nard with a less expensive balsam, and that cheapened it a little bit, but then you can't call it spikenard. Spikenard is the pure liquid nard. And John says, quite rightly, very costly. And you know, of course, why it was very costly. It was not just everywhere that you could find the spikenard. In a little plant somewhere in the foothills of the Himalayas, the same little plant growing in certain parts of Arabia, and this was extracted from the plant. It was put into flasks or jars made of alabaster, and it was brought at great risk to life and limb over a very difficult country, difficult terrain, and it was brought into what was then called Palestine, and when it finally arrived in Palestine, it was, as John says, very costly. Now, there are two problems here. I'm sorry if we seem to keep finding problems, but I think maybe it's interesting to find problems and very blessed when you've got to go searching for the answers to them. There are two little problems. Not in John's Gospel, but in another Gospel, Mary breaks the flask. That, to me, as a young believer, was a problem. Why did she have to break the flask? Could it not be uncorked? Could it not have the lid taken from it? Why did it have to be broken? Now, it is not usual to find broken things in the Gospel by John. But the flask is here, but John doesn't mention the breaking of it. But we know from other Gospels that she did, in fact, break the flask, the alabaster urn or flask of ointment. I suggest to you the reason is this, that this spikenard was, when it was initially taken from the plant, it was put into a flask, an alabaster flask, which did not have a cork. It was completely sealed up. It was a completely enclosed little container made of alabaster. And when the time, the moment for using it arrived, then it had to be broken. There would likely have been a narrow neck on this flask, and it was simply a matter of breaking off this narrow neck of the flask. But the point is this now. You've got to be very sure that the right moment has arrived, because it's not a matter now of breaking this flask and then sealing it up again. They waited for the moment when it was going to be used, then they broke it, and then it was poured out. That's why Mary broke it. That's one problem. The next problem is this. When there was complaint, and this was costly, 300 pence. If you want some idea as to the value of 300 pence, you remember that when there were 5,000 to be fed in another chapter, it was Philip who said that it would take 200 pennyworth of bread to give them all a little. 200 pennyworth of bread would have fed 5,000 people, at least with a little. That means that 300 pence would have given a little food to 7,500 people. This is valuable. And Judas complains with ulterior motives. He complains. And the Lord says, let her alone. He says, against the day of my burying she hath kept this. But the day of his burying hasn't arrived. And Mary has broken her flask and poured it out. What does the Lord mean? I'll tell you what I think, and you can think about it. Mary of Bethany is always at the Lord's feet. I think that's very well known, that every time you read of Mary of Bethany, she's always at his feet. She's at his feet in Luke 10. She's at his feet in John 11. And she's at his feet in John 12. Every time you read of her, she's sitting learning at his feet in Luke 10. She's weeping at his feet in John 11. And she's worshipping at his feet in John 12. If you like, in Luke 10, she's at the feet of the prophet. In John 11, she's at the feet of the priest. And in John 12, she's at the feet of the king. But she's always at his feet. Now, sitting at his feet, listening, learning, Mary learnt a lot that the men never grasped. For one thing, she learnt that he was going to die, and the men never understood that. Not until the end, when Peter's drawing his sword in the garden, they have still not learnt that he's going to die. They never believed it. They never grasped it. They couldn't understand it. They didn't want to believe it, that he was going to die. But Mary knew. Mary knew. She had sat at his feet listening and had grasped the truth of it, that he was going to die. Now, the question is this. If the Lord had never ever come into this home at Bethany, what do you think Mary would have done with this flask of spikenard? I think there wouldn't be much doubt that if the Lord had never come into their acquaintance, she'd have broken this flask of spikenard and poured it in an embalming fashion over the form of her brother when he died. But Mary has met someone who means more to her than Lazarus. He means more to her than her brother. And at some point or other, she comes to this decision that she'll keep this for his burial. Mr. Darby will point out in his text or in his footnote that this was indeed an embalming spikenard. Mary had grasped that he who now was closer to her than her brother was going to die. So at some point she had made up her mind that she would keep the spikenard and that she would use it on his dead form, whom she loved, when he would die. Now the way I see it is this, brethren, that she kept on sitting at his feet and she kept on learning, and she learned another thing, that he was not only going to die, but he was going to rise again. You say, Mary, your embalming spikenard's not really going to be needed. Is Mary going to be cheated out of pouring upon the blessed Lord her very costly spikenard with its rich odors? What she has kept originally for his burying, she knows now will not be needed. And while he is alive, she pours it upon his person. And the house is filled. Notice that expression, brethren. The house was filled. You get it again in Isaiah 6, where the house was filled with his glory. Here the house is filled with the odor of an appreciation of a heart that loved him. And Mary of Bethany, recognizing the greatness of the Lord and her heart going out to him who was about to die and rise again, she will pour the ointment, the spikenard, upon him. And she just gives us a lovely picture of what worship is all about. She fills the house with the fragrance of the ointment. What a blessed thing when we sit together on the Lord's Day and the house is filled with the fragrance of appreciation of him. If you have never been to such a meeting, or if it might be that you're not remembering the Lord in this way, you're missing a lot personally. And if I may say so reverently, you are depriving him too. He desires that you come and pour out your appreciation. And at that supper, we do it collectively. And what a blessed meeting is it, when in occupation with himself, the house is filled with the fragrance of it all. If we were in the spirit of the supper of John 12, then the Lord's Supper would be a precious place. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, another one of those unique things about the Gospel by John, the abundance of this word know, knew, knowing, in chapter 13. Over and over and over again and again you'll get it. It's not just so simple as that. It's not always the same word for knowing, and you've got to distinguish. But knowing in some form or other, I just don't know how many times, but you'll find it abundantly all down this chapter. Jesus knowing, he knew that his hour was come. Sometimes he had said, mine hour is not yet come, but now it is come. But he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own. This little expression has changed its meaning now. You have it again in chapter 1, his own. But it doesn't mean the same as it means here. In chapter 1, he came unto his own things. His own received him not. His own people drove him out from the things that were his own. But now, having loved his own, this is a different company. This is a little company, the gift of the Father to him. And notice what it says of them, that they were in the world, and he was leaving the world, and he knew that. His hour had come. He's going to depart out of the world, but he's leaving them in the world. And because he's leaving them in the world, he loves them to the uttermost, through and through, right to the end. Whether it be time or degree, both are true. That to the end of this lifetime of his, and to the end, to the uttermost, he loves them. And now, in this upper room, and John doesn't tell us much about it, but we do know that the location of it had been guarded when the Lord sent out Peter and John to make preparation. He had given them strange instructions for getting there. He told them to go into the city. There would a man meet them carrying a pitcher of water, probably this very pitcher here. And they were to follow him, and he would lead them to the house. Why did the Lord not simply say, look, go to such and such a street and such a house? Why did he not give them straight, clear, plain directions? Why give them such sealed instructions that, in fact, these two men did not know where they were going until they had arrived? And the thing is very clear, that this is a special evening and an important special meal. And the Lord will not have it interrupted. He will not have it disturbed. Therefore, Judas, who is listening and waiting for an opportunity, he must not know where the supper is to be eaten. The Lord concealed the location of this upper room in his very beautiful way. We know it was an upper room above the level of the street, with the world down below, and the Savior and his friends up on an upper level. We know that it was a large room. We know that it was furnished. We know that it was prepared. There is so much that we know about it. John gets right to the atmosphere of it. And he says, during supper, the devil has already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot. Judas, by the way, is the only one of the 12 who is not a Galilean. Judas Iscariot is Judas Ish-Kirioth, Judas the man from Kirioth, a little village in Judea. Judas the man from Kirioth, it has been put into his heart to betray him. Jesus knowing. Notice the knowledge, brethren. The knowledge with which the Lord will now wrap himself in a slave's apron. Knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. Knowing that he was come from God and that he went to God. He had a full conscious knowledge of past and present and future glory. And with that full conscious knowledge of glory indescribable, he rises from supper. He lays aside his outer garments. He takes the slave's apron and he girds himself. He pours the water. He begins to wash. And characteristic of the Lord, he brings everything to completion. He not only washed their feet, but he dried them with the towel wherewith he was girded. It seems almost an obvious thing to put this passage alongside Philippians 2 and to see him vacating the seat that is rightly his in the glory, to see him laying aside, as it were, the outer vestments of glory, and to see him taking the towel of our humanity and girding himself with it. and coming down in wondrous grace to serve men and to bring that service to completion. It is the story of Philippians 2. In parabolic fashion, our Lord is really demonstrating the truths of Philippians 2. In the form of a servant, in fashion as a man, wrapped with the towel, and serving to completion and perfection. What a lovely thing to be occupied only with himself at the Lord's Supper. And if someone says to me, would you put that meeting into bondage? I would. I would be perfectly happy to put it into the bondage of occupation with Christ. What a happy bondage. What a delightful bondage. To be occupied only with him. To be engaged with himself. To hear him say, as we come in the door and take our seat, to hear him say, remember me. And for just a little while, brethren, to forget about ourselves and to forget about one another and to be engaged with thoughts of him who vacated his seat and came down and was wrapped in a slave's apron and served down here. What a delightful occupation. May the Lord help us that in the spirit of the supper of chapter 12 and of chapter 13, we might come to the supper, if he spares us, and if he hasn't come, on the Lord's day, and to be occupied only and exclusively with thoughts of himself, this lovely man. May God bless our meditation.